Please remain standing for our scripture reading this morning. It's coming out of Proverbs chapter 31. The book of Proverbs chapter 31. We're going to read verses 10 through 31. So this is the word of our Lord. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your word. We pray that you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things concerning Christ as we approach this great book today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't need a show of hands. I need you just to think in, raise your hand in your head if you can. How many of you women, when you saw the text and we read the text, thought, okay, another one of those sermons in which a man is going to tell me what to do? And exactly that. That's exactly what this is. Another of those sermons that a man is going to tell you what to do. Hopefully, it's from the Bible and it's from the Lord. And so in that case, that's not me telling you what to do. It's the Holy Spirit himself speaking to you this morning. A little background on why we're here today as far as this topic. We're going through 1 Corinthians. And we've been doing that for a while. And we went and covered the first half of chapter 11, in which Paul clearly says that there's a difference between men and women. That might be obvious to some, but it's not too obvious to the culture in general anymore. And he says that there's a difference between masculinity and femininity. And so last week we took the time to consider what Christian masculinity is, being a real man, is how we called the sermon. And so today we're going to consider Christian femininity. It's not the easiest thing to preach on, because holding on to biblical view of femininity is quite unpopular in our contemporary society. And I, like every one of you, want to be liked. And a sermon like this gives feelings of frowny faces, not smiley faces. And so don't take this as, oh man, he just likes to step on my toes. That's not the case. Even though it might seem like that all the time, that's not my goal. Now, it is frequently perceived, talking about Christian femininity is frequently perceived as demeaning, as inferior, as limiting. And unfortunately, this attitude is not only true in American society in general, that has crept into Bible-believing churches as well. We then need to clarify the issue, and we need to recover a biblical worldview of Christian femininity and Christian masculinity, because that's how God designed us. We will not be able to really enjoy God unless we enjoy Him as men and women. That's how He designed us to enjoy Him. In an article titled "The Gift of Femininity," Elizabeth Elliot says, "The more womanly we are, the more manly men will be, and the more God is glorified." She continues, "As I say to you, women. Be only women. Be real women in obedience to God." So, if we desire to glorify God, which I trust we all do, we need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of what being a woman is. And we need to make sure that we are encouraging women to be women. We put a request out on Facebook that I wanted help to understand the struggle that you as women go through. And I got one response. So I must have misread. I made one of two mistakes. Once, there's no struggle at all. No, it's just everything's peachy and your life is just as great as it can be. Or, well, I did not give a mention the second one. But in the response I got, it was helpful to me. And I wanted to read part of it, and I'm doing it with permission from the person. In her response, she mentions a conversation with another woman in the church. And this other woman said, "It is easy to be stuck in our culture and be comfortable with gender neutrality. The challenge is actually fighting to be more feminine." And perhaps that's where your challenge might be. Now, in her own words, she says, "During my public middle school years especially, I felt a lot of pressure from teachers to academically compete with males. There was lots of talk about what girls can now do and all the things we could do one day as adults that women in the past couldn't. I remember a program they had just for girls when I was in middle school to expose us to different vocations and to encourage us in pursuing fields that were heavy in science and mathematics. They basically for the purpose of making us more even with the boys. I knew I wanted to marry and have children, and I hoped to marry someone in the ministry and just help him. But I took a lot of flack for that from some very well-meaning people too, including a female teacher at my Christian high school." And it's been a constant testimony that seems like there's more challenge from other women than for men. That more women seem to be against this concept of Christian femininity than necessarily other men. She says, "I would get comments like, 'What a waste of your intelligence that God gave you.' It was hard not to feel embarrassed at times that I desired the same simple path that millions of women before me had taken." And this was in a Christian high school, often from women, female Christian staff at the high school. Now, this is not a new issue. And feminist philosophy has been around for a long time. And as with everything else, we shouldn't just lump feminism as everything bad, because there are phases in the feminist movement that there were good things that were going on there, particularly the first wave. But the contemporary mindset finds its roots in the 1960s and 70s in what's called the third wave feminist movement, particularly in the writings of two women, Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem. Friedan wrote her book that became very seminal in this thinking called the Feminine Mystique in 1963. And she advocated that strong women pursue power that provide the path towards self-actualization. That really, for you to be a strong woman, you need to pursue power. And particularly pursue power that's currently held by men. And that you need to take that power away from men. And that to confine yourself to any role of wife or mother is to take a path that does never leads to self-actualization. Now, self-actualization is a term that means becoming the happiest you can, right? That you can look back to Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and once you hit the top of the pyramid, you're happy, right? I always picture a Rocky standing on the top of the steps like this, you know, on top of the library steps in Philadelphia. That's self-actualization, and a woman only reaches that if she's taken power. And taking power primarily from men. So she encouraged women to rebel against anything that would make them sociologically different than the men around them. And that idea became really popularized in a series of articles in the 1970s in the brand new magazine, the New York Magazine, that Gloria Steinem wrote. And sadly, the evangelical church was not far behind in adopting these ideas. Currently, you can go to the website of the Evangelical Feminist Society. And they claim to believe the Bible as inspired and inerrant, and so on. Now, did that really start in the 1960s and 70s? This idea really start then, that power is what you need to pursue? Can you think of of some other person who said that? Remember back way when in the garden, when Satan said to the woman, oh, he doesn't want you to eat this fruit because if you eat, you're going to become like him. And you need to stick to the man. Eat the fruit. That's my paraphrase of the passage in Genesis 3. You need to stick to the man, eat the fruits, get the power, and then you're going to be happy. That's exactly the temptation that Satan brought to Eve that deceived her. And she went ahead and partook. So Satan prompted Eve to challenge God's command to refrain, and she didn't. And she sought power. Now, the adoption of feministic philosophy by society in general and segments of the church in particular has a devastating effect on both men and women. It affects both genders. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, in the preface to their great book called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, is a collection of essays, they say the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. So the idea today is just to eliminate gender and to be in a gender-neutral society. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence, and this is important, the consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. So what is sold as, this is self-actualization, this is what's going to make you great, is actually the undoing of every structure in society, and is driving people away actually from happiness and into depression. So let me ask you this, and this is a very, very important question. Where does a woman find her worth? Where does a woman find her worth? According to the third wave feminist movement, woman finds her worth in power. In power that's taken away from men. Some might find their worth in looks, how they look. Some might find their worth in body image. If I'm skinny, or if my body is shaped in a certain way, or if this or that, that's where their worth is. Some find their worth in relationships. Some find their worth in marriage. Their marriage defines who they are and defines what their worth is. Some in their kids, some in their house, how clean, how decorated, and so on. But the real question is, where should women find their worth? Where should you, women, find your worth? You can say it aloud. Where should you find your worth? In Christ, and in Christ alone. In the fact that the God who created heaven and earth loved you and showed that love by sending his Son to die for you. In the fact that you are a child of God. John says, and I'm taking just a little bit of liberty, but I think it's in agreement with what John says. In 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called daughters of God." That's where your worth is. And the fact that nothing will separate you from the love of your God. And the fact that even the angels are your servants because you are a daughter of the King. That's where your worth is. Not in this plane, not in this level, but it's in Christ and in Christ alone. With that in mind, let's take a quick look at Proverbs 31. And what happens to the single woman when we come to this passage? What happens to her? Not for me. I'm going to drift into some other place and think of whatever they think when we read Proverbs 31. But that's not the case. This is as significant for the single woman as it is for the married woman. The epilogue of Proverbs, the end of Proverbs here, is a 22-verse acrostic. Each verse from 10 to 31 starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and Daleth, and going out each different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the beginning of the chapter tells us that these are the words of the mother of King Lemuel, given to him as a memory game, both to learn the alphabet, but also to keep in mind what he's looking for in a virtuous woman. In other words, the mother of the king wanted this future ruler to know by heart what to look for in a single woman to ensure that he found someone who would make an excellent wife. So, in a sense, this is the A through Z of biblical femininity. Actually, the Aleph to Tau of a biblical femininity, if you use Hebrew letters. And while many translations in verse 10 uses the word wife there, the original word is just a word for a woman. This is a virtuous woman. No matter her role, this woman is virtuous, noble, excellent. She is commended as a woman who fears the Lord in verse 30. These are virtues for all Christian women, whatever your marital status is. So let me just rapid fire 7 things that this woman is. This woman, married or single, is an encouraging and enterprising wife. Wife-to-be. She is an affectionate mother, a mother-to-be. She's a gourmet cook. She's an artful homemaker. She speaks with wisdom. She cheerfully trusts the Lord for her future. And her example can be applied to all seasons of a woman's life, including singleness. From verse 14 and 15, we see that this woman cultivates a love for the home even when they may not be home a lot. Look at verse 14. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides for food for her household and a portion for her maidservant. This homeward. She's bringing things to the home. She's providing for the home. She's doing things at the home. And this homeward focus is particularly evident in a married woman, but should be cultivated at every age. You don't become something once you get married. Okay? That's just the thing. There's no power somehow when the pastor puts his hand in the back and says, I pronounce you husband, wife, and introduce you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. The husband's not zapped and all of a sudden becomes this wonderful man. The woman's not zapped and all of a sudden becomes this Proverbs 31 woman. No, these things are cultivated in singleness and in also marriage. From verses 16 through 19, we have an example of how to wisely steward finances, professional skills, time, and training. In verse 16, it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, which, by the way, nobody knows what that is. Literally, I'm no joke. Nobody knows what that word means. And her hands hold the spindle. Now, it's become popular to swing the pendulum to the other side. You know, we have culture saying that women should be just like men and men should be just like women. And then Christians coming over here says that women cannot work outside the house. Women cannot do this and this and so on. Well, you read this passage, and I don't know how you can say that based on this passage. Here it says that if the Lord brings a husband to this single woman, these skills and savings would be a blessing. And if not, she will be able to support herself and give her resources to further the gospel and support the local church. From verse 28, we see that she is to be intentional about investing in the next generation. In verse 28, it says, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, he praises her. Now, this is obvious to see for the married woman. She's investing in her children to the next generation. But about the married woman without kids or the single woman? She's also investing in the next generation. How about the older woman, the widow? What she's doing? She's investing in the next generation. Psalm 78 says that we grab the things from our forefathers and we give them to the next generation. And women are to be in the business of doing that. With all other women, with their children, with their own children, with other children as well. From verse 30, we see that she is to fear the Lord. Look at verse 30. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. To fear the Lord means to know Him, to study and know Him. It's a bad idea, it's an unbiblical idea, therefore a sinful idea to keep women uninformed. It is unbiblical to say that women should not be educated. If it is unbiblical, it is sinful. Keep that in mind. If you want dumb grandkids, do not educate your daughters. Keep that in mind. It also, you need to take this upon yourselves, women. It's very common to women to think that they don't have to study God, that they just have to read Janet Oak books and to just do fluffy things. But God calls you to know your God deeply and to study hard theology and to know His grace and to know His grace more deeply and to delve into it so that you can know Him. So it is your job to read the Bible. It is your job, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to read good books about the Bible and to know so that you can lead others and lead yourself in the knowledge of God. And those who know her, this woman in Proverbs 31, in the covenant community, will praise her and will give her her due. Look at verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, the book of Proverbs is written to the church, the covenant community of God. So the godly woman is praised in the church. Now, my question is, Are you okay with that, women? Are you okay with the world deriding you? Are you okay with the world just putting you down because you choose to follow the Lord Jesus, but yet be praised in God's community? Because that's the promise here. Not that everybody's going to like you, but that the church will praise you. My fear is that some of you, perhaps, think so lowly of the people in the church and of the church itself that being praised by the church is the last thing you want to hear. That your desire is really to be praised by the world. And that's not a good thing. Now, you'd think that Proverbs 31, by the amount of sermons on it and things written, is the only thing the Bible says to women, right? But that's not the case. The Bible has more to say about femininity than Proverbs 31. And you can see in the back of your bulletin, or in the insert of your bulletin, I want to go very quickly through several things that the Bible says concerning biblical femininity. And the Bible says the biblical woman is a helper. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Being a helper says nothing about any inferiority on the woman's part. Being a helper only says one thing. It speaks of the inadequacy of the man that needs a helper. Do you understand that? God creates Adam. Poor guy. He won't make it on his own. I need to bring somebody that can help me along here. Again, that's my version, my paraphrase. But that's what's going on there. It says nothing about inferiority of the woman. It says everything about the inadequacy of the man. This word helper or help is used most often of God in the Bible. Outside of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's only used again of God as being the helper of man. It's a word in Ebenezer. Remember the rock that was built? The word Ezer is the word for help there. The rock of help. So the biblical woman is a helper. The biblical woman exhibits graciousness or kindness. Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. And you can see here the contrast between what a man is and what a woman is. The biblical woman lives a pure life. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their lives when, okay, this is the key, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So if you're married to an unbeliever, it's not hitting him over the head with the Bible. It's not setting all the radios to the Christian radio station in the home. It's not filling his pockets with tracts. It's not, the moment he walks in the house, you start reading the Bible aloud to him. It is through your pure conduct that is going to be driven to the Lord. A biblical woman is modest. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here because modesty really is a window into our hearts, both for men and women. The two words that Paul uses to describe the godly women in 1 Timothy 2 is modesty and self-control, or moderation. Modesty means avoiding clothes and adornment that are extravagant or sexually enticing. Modesty is humility expressed in dress. It is a desire to serve others by not promoting or provoking sensuality. Self-control or moderation means restraint. Restraint for the purpose of purity. Purpose of exalting God, not ourselves. And in modesty, and I want you to hear this, okay? You might be wearing a burqa and be modest, okay? Immodesty is much more than wearing a short skirt or low-cut top. It is the act of drawing undue attention to yourself. It is a pride on display by what you wear and what you do to and with your body. In Paul's and Timothy's day, modesty and self-control were foreign to society, to many women walking through the local marketplace. And these concepts are certainly foreign to modern fashion designers whose goal is sexual provocation. But for a godly woman, modesty and self-control are to be distinctly present in her heart. In her heart. Because we're after gospel transformation. So any conversation about modesty starts with the intent of the heart. So let me ask you this. What is the intent of your heart in purchasing the clothes you wear? What's going on in your heart when you go out to buy clothes? Do a humble heart and a servant's heart dictate your wardrobe and appearance? Is your shopping informed and governed by modesty and restraint? Is your dress motivated by a desire for attention and approval from others? Does your style reflect self-control or a lack of it? And then there's the million-dollar question. What does humble, modest clothing look like? I don't think we have a picture of it in the Bible, do we? You know, it doesn't say, you know, 5 feet skirt. Doesn't say head covering. Doesn't say, that would be kind of dragging on the ground, wouldn't it? 5 feet. You have to wear up to here. So we don't have that. Paul is concerned because some of the women were imitating the dress and adornment of the ladies of the Roman court and prostitutes. Those women were known for their expensive clothes and jewelry and elaborate hairstyles. They dressed not only to attract attention, but to seduce as well. And when women of the church arrived dressed like this, it is not surprising that they distracted others from worshiping God. So the real issue was not actually braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. The issue was, and still is, clothing that reveals a heart that is more in love with the world than with Christ. That's what the real issue is. Paul is not categorically prohibiting a woman from working at looking beautiful on Sunday or any other day of the week. Seems like the Proverbs 31 woman did. He wants the heart to be right and the clothing and adornments to match that heart. Proverbs 11:22 is a very, very graphic picture of what he's talking about here. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. So picture that in your mind. A pig with this beautiful ring on its snout, right? And it's digging through the mud and all that kind of stuff with this beautiful ring. So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. In 1 Peter 3:3, Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be an adornment of the heart. So the biblical woman is modest. The biblical woman has a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I used to be a school principal, and I was talking to this woman, and I found myself inching my chair closer and closer to the desk because she was sitting across the desk because I couldn't hear her. She kept talking quieter, and by the end of the session, I was kind of struggling like this, trying to hear what she was saying. And I said, Mrs. So-and-so, can you talk a little louder? No, the Bible tells me to be of a gentle and quiet spirit, so I can't talk very loud. It'll be against what the Bible, that's not what the Bible says, okay? That's not what when it says to be quiet, doesn't mean make sure nobody hears you. That's not what it is talking about. The idea of gentleness is the idea of humility and consideration, being a humble and considerate person. The idea of quietness carries the idea of peace and harmony. That's the opposite of the contentious woman in the book of Proverbs. Remember all those passages in the book of Proverbs about the contentious woman? That it's better to dwell in the corner of the rooftop than to dwell in the house of a contentious woman. That it's better to have a faucet dripping water on your forehead than to live with a contentious woman. So the contentious woman is the opposite of the gentle and quiet woman that every woman's called to be. And it also carries the idea of obedience and not rebellion. When married, the biblical woman submits to and respects the husband. Overall, there's this idea of submission there and respect. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 33 says, "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Ladies who are married, I know that you are married to a hard man because he's a sinner, okay? Not because I know all his secrets, but just that he's a sinner. All of you could write that book that Elizabeth Dodd wrote concerning the relationship between Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards. She wrote the book called Married to a Difficult Man. I think you, a lot of you, I know my wife could write that book. And then maybe five or six sequels to that book. By the end of the day, God calls you to submit and respect him. Not because he's worthy of your submission and respect, but because Christ is. And he calls you to do that. A biblical woman teaches and is taught by other women. In Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, in your bulletin, the wrong passage, I think I put Titus 3. It's actually Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. There says that the older women are to teach the younger women, and the younger women are to learn from the older women. Now, that tells us a couple of things. The older women must know what they're supposed to teach. So if you are in that category, you need to be walking with the Lord and know his word so that you can help other people. So you need to know what to teach. You need to be willing to teach, which means that you need to be in contact with younger women. To the younger women, it tells you a few things too. It tells you that you don't know enough, because otherwise you'll not need to be taught. It tells you that you need to be humble enough to acknowledge that. It tells you that you need to be hanging out with older women, not just women in your, you know, age and interests and so on. And it means to both older and younger women that they need to love each other and be together. Now, if your idea of church is just something you do out of duty and don't want anything to do with other people, you're not going to be able to be a biblical woman, no matter what you say, because this is needed there. So God calls us to be men and to be women for his glory. Both created in his image with equal worth, each created to be different from each other. When we live out and celebrate and cultivate manhood and womanhood, we are ready to serve God according to the way he created us. But this is a matter of faith. Do you believe that what we have in this book concerning what he says to men and women comes from the mouth of a God who loves you? Do you believe that? That's the only way that we can do that. Do you believe that is a God who's rescued you and that by his grace you are his child? Do you believe that? This is from the hand of a loving God. And he only gives us what is good and perfect. And through that he shapes us more and more into the image of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your spirit will apply what it means to be a woman and to be a man of God to all of our hearts, that we might live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.